If you have a Bible, grab it and go to Romans chapter 7 today. Romans chapter 7 is where we're going to be, and we'll throw the verses up for you if you didn't bring a Bible. I have a confession starting out this series. My confession is that I am a professional Christian. I'm a professional Christian. And for many years, I found Christian living to be tiresome, shallow, tedious, frustrating. I felt like I could never get ahead. If you know anything about my background, and some of you do, I was raised in the home of a fundamentalist Baptist preacher, pastor. And as sincere as I knew how to be, as sincere as a person can be at such a young age, I put my faith in Jesus as a boy. I confess my sin, which were not a lot at 5-6 years old. I confess my sin. I put my faith in Jesus. To put it in kind of modern terms, I asked Jesus into my heart, even though it's not really a phrase found in the Bible. I asked Jesus into my life. If I were being really honest, the gospel for me, understanding the gospel at that young age, is I was trying to get out of hell. Literally, I had the hell scared out of me, right? Asking Jesus into my life at a young age. That's what the gospel was for me. It was a ticket to heaven. It was getting out of this eternal place of torment that I was scared to go to, that we call hell. I was baptized at the age of 7. Honestly, I do not remember anything about it. There's a blurry picture somewhere of my little head in the baptistry right above the glass in one of those old school Baptist churches, and my dad with his hand up ready to baptize his son. The only thing I remember is what is in that picture. In the environment in which I grew to understand the Christian faith, Christianity came with a very long list of stuff to do and stuff not to do. It came with the idea that we are to conform to a set of rules, and it seems like the checklist of things we were supposed to do was endless. Those that kept the rules, at least publicly, kept the rules, they were the spiritual people. They were the people that we were supposed to look up to. Those that stretched the rules or did not keep all the rules, we viewed them with skepticism. The environment in which I was raised, we put the fun in fundamentalist. You know what I'm talking about? We put the fun in being a fundy. Well, here was the fun in being a fundamentalist. No dancing, because dancing will make you have impure thoughts. Now, David danced, right? And other people danced in the Bible. But no dancing, and we didn't talk about those passages, because dancing would make you have impure thoughts. Also, because there was no dancing, that meant there was no listening to music with an upbeat rhythm. No rock music, no music that had a beat, because that would make you want to dance. And if you dance, you might have impure thoughts. No movies. Movies were worldly. No Christian movies at the theater, because people that were at the theater didn't know if you were coming to watch a Christian movie or a worldly movie. And you can't control those previews. Who knows what they're going to show during those previews? We put the fun in fundamentalists. The church that I was raised in as a teenager measured spirituality in 3 primary ways. Number 1, attendance. You had to be there. Now, that didn't mean you showed up for a 10 o'clock service in a movie theater. What that meant for me, I'll give you kind of my schedule on the weekend as a teenager. The church that I was involved in was in the 80s, which was a big time where churches would buy a bunch of old school buses and go out and pick people up and bring them in, called it a bus ministry. You were expected to sign up to serve in bus ministry once you were a teenager. And so literally to get people to come on Sunday, you had to go out and check them and visit them on Saturday. So my Saturday morning for several hours meant I drove around in my neighborhood where I was assigned the bus, and I would ask families, children, to come get on the bus on Sunday mornings. I'm going to tell you this, so you never, ever do this in modern culture. One of the things I was taught as a teenager in order to find where young people lived, to ask them if they wanted to ride the bus to church, is we were, I kid you not, encouraged to follow school buses around. Can you imagine doing that now? You're the creeper following the school bus from stop to stop and taking notes when the kids get off the bus. So on Saturdays, I would go, I would invite the existing attendees, and I would seek out new attendees. What that meant is on Sunday morning by 7 a.m., I had to be on the bus to get ready to go out for the bus route to pick up all these kids. We would go do that, bring them back, attend Sunday school at 10 a.m., take them from Sunday school to either big church or kids' church at 11 o'clock, get back with them on the bus after service, take them all home, and I would get home about 2 to 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Sunday in order to turn around and be back to church by 4:30 for prayer meeting at the church, prayer meeting before Sunday night Sunday school, which we called training union or CTS, whatever label was put on it, hour of Sunday night Sunday school before we headed into Sunday evening worship. This didn't include Thursday night visitation, Wednesday night church, and some type of youth activity. It was on an average week that I would attend church at a minimum of 10 times doing something. So Sunday morning, 10 o'clock, doesn't seem like a bad gig, does it? Compared to how some of us were raised. And your spirituality was measured on your attendance. Are they there for those 10 events? Are they there for those 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 times that we get together on a Sunday? The other way that spirituality was measured by was by your outward conformity to the rules. Am I conforming to the rules? Am I wearing what I'm supposed to wear, listening to what I'm supposed to listen to, abstaining from the things I'm not supposed to be involved in? And then the third measuring rod was performance. And we really knew how to do performance. I mean, we had a little grading system. Anybody remember these old school envelopes from Sunday school? We have a picture of one of them. You'd have to check what you had been involved in that week. If you came to Sunday school, that's a check. And a lot of these envelopes would have a percentage, like 10% for bringing your Bible, 25% for coming to Wednesday night church. And you'd have to go through your grading system every week. And I always wondered, what's a passing grade? Like, what can I get away with? Can I make an 80 and be okay? And still be spiritual, don't have to make as close to 100 as possible. But our envelope grading system helped determine our spirituality. Did you bring your Bible? Were you on time? Were you giving? Each one with their own percentage. My most intimidating time of the week, though, was at that Sunday night prayer time before Sunday night Sunday school. Because in that prayer time, the leader of that prayer time would stand up and go from person to person and say, how many contacts did you have this week? What he meant by contacts is, how many people did you invite to church this past week? And in front of everyone, you had to give your number. Man, that number was intimidating. Not only that, but that number caused me to lie a lot as a teenager. There was many times I wanted to stand up in my metal chair and say, zero, my number is zero. I didn't invite anyone this week, but I didn't. I would spout out my number, whatever it was. And then I would have to say whether I had anybody sign up, anyone sign on the dotted line. Did I walk anybody down the Romans Road? Did I have anyone pray the sinner's prayer? And there was a great celebration if you could somehow talk some 5, 6, 7-year-old kid into praying the sinner's prayer that week, because you were taken to a different level of spirituality. We knew how to put the fun in fundamentalism. I also learned that Truly committed Christians read their Bible every day. They prayed every day. They abstained from alcohol. They wore clothes that made you different from the rest of the culture. We disguised it with the word modesty, but really what that meant is we looked weird when other people did not. We went on mission trips. We sponsored kids overseas. By no stretch of the imagination was I ever supposed to kiss a girl or a boy. We did a lot of things to conform, witnessed to strangers, right? Did not play face cards and on and on and on and on and on. And if I'm being brutally honest, the Christian life began to feel much more like a drudgery than a delight. Because no matter how many rules I kept, no matter how disciplined I was, deep down in my soul, I didn't believe that God was pleased with me. I didn't believe that he was pleased with me because there was always more that I could do. There was always more that I could not do. And to be really honest with you, I didn't always keep the rules, which made things even worse. And my God seemed like a merciless taskmaster that was always demanding more, and that I never quite measured up. There was never enough. If I wanted God's approval, I needed to do more, and I needed to stop doing certain things. That was my God. Anybody else grow up with this God? The God that I never could quite measure up. And the more I strived to conform to what it meant to be a good Christian, the less I loved him. The more guilt I felt, the more I struggled, the harder I worked, and the less, this is important, the less I felt loved by him. Yeah, I knew that God loved me. I knew John 3:16. I knew in my head that God loved me. I guess I knew God loved me, but I didn't feel liked by God. I didn't feel liked by God because I knew me. I knew what was in my heart. I knew my struggles. I knew my thoughts. I knew my attitude. I knew my secrets. I knew my hidden lies. I knew what was lurking inside my life. And the way I was raised and the environment in which I was raised, I thought, how could God ever like me based on this? I mean, how could a God with such high standards value someone who struggled with the low-hanging fruit, with the simple things in the Christian life, the essentials, I was told, of Christian living? How could God love someone who struggled with the easy stuff? Man, I had the facts down. I knew the Bible. One thing about being raised in a church where you go 6, 8, 10 times a week, you learn the Bible. I still reap the benefits of understanding the Bible. And I think even in our modern church, we've kind of lost some of that. We've lost some of the idea of really teaching the Bible to an up-and-coming generation. I knew the facts. I had the facts down. I won a lot of Bible sword drills. You know what that is, right? Stand at attention with your Bible, and they call out a passage, and man, you got to be able to look that sucker up quick. Huge measuring rod of your spirituality if you were dominating a sword drill. My head knew the truth, but my heart was not always close to God because the do's and the don'ts left me tired, they left me guilt-stricken, they left me bitter at times, and they left me distant. I was a spiritually dysfunctional person. Sure, I prayed the sinner's prayer. As a matter of fact, I prayed it multiple times. Are you with me? In case it fell out one time, in case it got erased, in case I wasn't quite sure, I made the Lamb's Book of Life. Man, I knew how to rattle off the prayer just to make sure my name was in there plenty of times. But there was no joy in what I knew as Christian living. It was a constant effort to measure up and perform before a merciless God. This series is an overflow of what God has taught me and continues to teach me about Christian living from a gospel perspective. living for Jesus in light of what Jesus has done on my behalf. Not what we do for him, but what he's done for us. And if we're all being honest with each other, because that's what we do here. This is a family. We're authentic. We're raw about where we're at on our journey. And if we're all being honest with each other, I think a lot of you are probably a lot like me. You see, I seem to live life with that menacing organ playing in the cobwebs of my kind of haunted house life, right? Where I think that something is always dark and something is lurking around the corner. And so I carefully try to navigate my Christian life and avoid those squeaky cracks that's going to cause whatever's dark and lurking in the corners of my heart to take over. And I always have that, you know how it is when you're in the haunted house and you hear the horror movies with the music playing in the background. Your spiritual life ever that way? The haunted house of my heart. You see, I have good days, a lot of them. More good than bad if we're measuring goodness by the choices that we make in life, but it is the war that rages in my heart and soul where the true struggle lies. That's where the rubber meets the road, in the deep corners of our hearts. And whenever I think about how am I doing spiritually, it doesn't seem to me that I'm doing that well. You know why? Because my default button is to measure my acceptance before God with the do's and the don'ts. What am I doing? What am I not doing? My default button is to measure my spirituality with the list, with the performance-driven efforts. Am I pleasing God by what I've done or not done, what I've thought or not thought, the choices I've made or not made? My spirituality is often determined in my heart and mind by what I'm doing or not doing. In 1886, a Scottish author, Robert Louis Stevenson, published a novella about a doctor named Jekyll. Jekyll conducts experiments that enable him to change his personality and even his physical appearance by ingesting a chemical mixture. And in the process, he becomes another person, an evil, deformed person that he labels Mr. Hyde. Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. Eventually, the good doctor, Dr. Jekyll, loses control over this evil side. Mr. Hyde commits a murder and takes over Dr. Jekyll's life, body, and soul. Do you ever feel like in the darkness of your heart that there's a spiritual Hyde living inside of you? That no matter how much you try to do the right thing, you find yourself doing the wrong thing again and again and again. No matter how much you realize that pornography degrades women and destroys minds and disrupts relationships and damages intimacy, when you find yourself alone at work, when the wife and kids have gone to bed, you're back at the same websites that you swore you would never visit again. You know you shouldn't be spending money, you're in debt, you can't pay bills, you can't give, your cards are maxed out, but there you are again, craving more stuff, coveting more stuff, spending money you don't even have. I'm not going to get angry and react again. And then you get the text. Or the kids do something. Or things don't go your way, and that boiling inside of you, the rage begins to stir in your soul, and you can't control it, and like a volcano waiting to erupt, usually on the people that you claim to love the most. I'm going to start doing this, I'm going to stop doing this, and yet you fail again and again, and it leaves you ashamed, it leaves you guilty, it leaves you ready to give up. Have you ever felt like an imperfect disciple? You want to follow Jesus, but you feel very imperfect in your Christian walk, in your Christian life. Here's the gospel. Here's the good news. We all go through the same struggle. Grace is for imperfect disciples. The gospel is for imperfect disciples, and it's why I resonate so deeply with Paul in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is this kind of off-ramp in the middle of this glorious book that we know as Romans. If you grew up like I did, you understand the Romans road, how to walk people down the Romans road, how to turn to Romans 3 and show people they're a sinner, to go to Romans 5 and 6 and show how even though we're sinners, God died for us, to go to Romans 10 and show people how confession brings salvation. And in the middle of this Romans road, we have Romans chapter 7. Romans 1 through 5, Paul tells us that we are sinners who are made right with God only through Jesus. He breaks that down in Romans 1 through 5. Romans 6 through 8, Paul talks about what it means to live for Jesus based on Romans 1 through 5, the practical implications of living for Jesus. Romans 6 tells us that we are free from the power of sin, that we've been liberated from the power of sin. And then right around in Romans 7, he turns around and says, but the presence of sin is real, and it haunts my soul. You see, the gospel is necessary for right standing with God, for salvation. We call it justification. I've been made right with God. That the gospel is necessary for me to be made right with God. That the finished work of Jesus on the cross is necessary for me to be made right with God, for justification, for eternal life. But what we often miss is that the gospel is essential and necessary for right living for God in the here and now. We call it sanctification. We call it living out our Christian walk. That the gospel is not only essential for my right standing with God, but the gospel is essential for my right living with God. And that's what Paul gives us in Romans 7 and 8. We could call this section of Scripture, why can't we get our act together? Because that's what Paul's talking about. If you have those kind of little subheadings in your Bible, my little subheading in Romans 7 is the law and sin. And I want to scratch it out, and I want to put why Devin can't get his act together when it comes to Christian living. Because I resonate so deeply with what Paul writes. Paul gets me here. He nails me. He's writing about me. He's writing about us, if I had to guess. I'm going to read this passage. We most often read from the ESV here. I'm going to read it from the NLT this morning. I think it is a little clearer, a little kind of vivid in the NLT. So Romans 7, we'll start with verse 14. The trouble is not with the law. For it, the law, is spiritual and good. Paul says, the trouble is with me. For I am all too human. I am a slave to sin. Paul says the problem is not God's law. I mean, God's law is a high standard. We can't measure up to it. We can't perfect it. If we could, we wouldn't need Jesus. Paul says the law is not the problem. Paul says the problem's me. I sin. I am a slave to sin. And he alludes to this lifelong struggle that each of us deal with, that we tend to sin with deliberate frequency. We tend to sin with disturbing frequency. Paul says, I've been sold under sin, a slave to sin. 15. I don't really understand myself, Paul says. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. This is Paul. This is church planner extraordinaire. This is the guy responsible for over half of the New Testament. Most of our theology stems from Paul's writings. And Paul says, I do things I don't want to do. What I do is irrational, he says. I don't understand it. I know what I should do. I know what I should not do. Paul says it's not a knowledge issue. It's not a head issue. I know what I'm supposed to do. I know what I'm not supposed to do. Let me put it in as simple as terms as I know how to put it. I do things I know are bad, and I avoid doing things I know are good. The struggle is real, isn't it? It's real for Paul, and it's real for us. When I read this verse, I think, was Paul a golfer? Like, when you're golfing, like you know what you're supposed to do and want to do, but most of the time you end up somewhere opposite if you golf like me. Paul's not talking about golf, is he? He's talking about everyday life. I know what I'm supposed to do. I know what I want to do. I do things I don't want to do. I do things I'm not supposed to do, and I avoid doing things I should do. Look at 16. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good, so I'm not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. Paul says the problem is not a lack of desire to do right. You hear me? Paul says the issue is not that a lack of desire to do right. The culprit is this indwelling sin. He says, I am still a sinner. I live in the presence of sin. The great reformer that nailed the 95 thesis on the door of Wittenberg, Martin Luther, described himself as both a sinner and a saint at the same time. That I am a saint redeemed by the blood of Jesus, but I am a sinner, and the culprit living inside of me is the sin issue. Verse 18. Paul says, and I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. In other words, I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is the sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. Have you ever felt like Paul? 22, I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Paul reiterates this point over and over again. I want to do what is right, but I can't. Sin consistently wins. There is a lady in the broader kind of evangelical Christian world named Jody Erickson Tata. She was paralyzed as an older teenager. She dove into a body of water and hit a rock, and it paralyzed her from the neck down. And if you've ever read, and her testimony is amazing, how she's lived life now, I think 50 years or so in this condition, and points people to Jesus. But if you read her life story, she talks about the very first time that she realized that she was paralyzed and what that really meant for her, like when it really sunk into her heart. And she describes a moment early on where she realized that she was exposed, that she was uncovered. And she did everything she could to cover herself, but her arms wouldn't respond. She knew in her mind that she was uncovered. She knew that she wanted it to go from here to her hands to be able to cover herself up. That was her natural reaction. That was her instinct to cover herself up. But she realized in that moment, no matter how hard I tried, no matter what I did, I couldn't cover myself because my limbs would not respond. Paul says, I want to do what is right, but I just don't, because there's another power at work inside of me. And Paul reaches kind of the crescendo of his frustration in verse 24 when he says, oh, what a miserable person I am. The way this is often translated in other translations is, oh, what a wretch I am, what a wretched person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? And I hear and I relate to Paul's frustration, his struggle, the crescendo of this moment, as he says, I am a wretch. I am miserable. Will I ever win this war? Does anyone identify with Paul here? That we don't measure up, that we feel trapped, we feel caught. It's almost like Paul is saying, I'm dragging around the corpse of my old self. And I just want to throw my hands up and quit at times, because the struggle is that real. I want to do what is right, but I don't. I want to do the right things and I avoid them. I want to avoid the wrong things and I end up doing them. What a wretch I am, Paul says. How miserable I am. I want to be pure, but impurity constantly pulls me aside. I want to be honest, but I find myself being deceptive to try to get ahead in life. I want to be fulfilled in Jesus, but I find myself seeking after other things that I know will not bring me fulfillment. I want to be sober, but I find myself returning back to that vice again and again. I want to be wise with my money, but I find myself spending when I shouldn't spend. I want to control my temper, but then it happens again. Simply put, sin is complicated. And Christian living gets muddled. Why? Because we are imperfect disciples. Devin, how do we take steps of victory on this journey? What is the answer? The answer is not a checklist of do's and don'ts. The answer is not putting more conformity on you. The answer is not another list. The answer is not another self-help. Paul says that path has been tried and wanting. We are not good enough. We are not capable enough. It's not the law that's the issue, Paul says. It's me. It's the haunted house heart inside of me where the organ plays and the boards creak and the darkness is lurking around the corner. This is so important to get. Hear me clearly. Jesus is looking for people who can't get their act together. You hear me? Jesus is looking for people who can't get their act together. Imperfect disciples. Check out this transition. 25. Wretch, Paul says, miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life dominated by sin and death? This captivity dragging around this old corpse of sin in my life? Who will free me from this? 25. Thank God. The answer is in your list, your performance, your do's, your don'ts, your measuring up, your living better than the guy down the street. No. The answer is in, Paul says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Paul reminds us, I want to do what's right, but I feel like a slave at times, a slave to sin. But the answer is not in how good I am or measuring up or the do's and don'ts. The answer is in one place, one source. Jesus Christ is the victory. Listen to me. We do not win this battle through sheer willpower. We don't win this battle through self-motivation, through changing your thoughts to positive thoughts. We don't win this battle through positive thinking. We don't win this battle through determination. We don't win this battle through do's and don'ts. We can't win the battle. We are sinners. Man, I walk into bookstores and you go to the self-help section and there's more volumes than I can count. There's new books, there's fresh books, there's books that have been rewritten over and over and again with a different title, same content. You know why the self-help section in the average bookstore is so big, one of the most dominant sections in the entire store? You know why there are so many self-help books? Because they don't work. We can't help ourselves. We are sinners by nature. And the gospel comes along and announces, Jesus has already won the battle. Sin is conquered. It's defeated. And the gospel of done transforms us as we re-follow Jesus every day. The gospel is not just about a one-time incident in your life where you decided, I don't want to go to hell, I want to follow Jesus. The gospel of done is about every single day I get up and I re-follow Jesus again. Re-following again and again. you have heard me teach enough and preach enough to know that your eternal life is secure in Jesus. You're not getting kicked out. You are secure in Him. But in everyday life, in everyday living, the struggle is so real that I get up and I re-follow Jesus again and again and again. That's the gospel of done. You see, here's the problem. The problem is every morning when I wake up in Romans 7. Every single day. And that's a problem if it's not for the gospel of done. You see, listen to how Paul responds to it. I love it. We're going to go to Romans 8. Look how Paul responds to this after he just laid all this out for us. Look what he says in 8. There is therefore. Anytime you see that word therefore in the text, you know this, therefore a reason. It's pointing us right back to what he just said. What did he just say? I can't win the battle over sin. I'm dragging a corpse around. I'm a wretch. I'm miserable. I want to do what's right and I can't. I want to avoid what's wrong, but I find myself going and being enticed to what is wrong. And he says, therefore, based on everything I just told you, therefore there is now no, do you see that? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Paul says, therefore, in Jesus, there is no condemnation. Through Jesus, we are set free. Paul is saying, Jesus has done what we cannot do. What does that mean? While the Romans 7 rages inside of me, Romans 8 keeps me safe. It keeps me grounded. It keeps me sound. While the Romans 7 part of me struggles and battles and wakes up every day in a Romans 7 world, Romans 8 comes to me and says, Devin, there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. God is at work in me. God is at work through me. Romans 8, 1 and 2 is the good news. It's the gospel for all of us who just can't seem to get it together. We are the exact type of people that God is pursuing, that God is using, that God loves, that God is transforming from the inside out. Every single day, I naturally drift toward Romans 7. You don't need help for that. You're an experienced, qualified PhD in Romans 7 living. Are you with me? I don't need someone to teach me how to live Romans 7. I'm experienced. I'm qualified. I've got the resume filled out. I'm a PhD in Romans 7. What I need is Romans 8. What I need, how do I respond? Every day, how I respond to the Romans 7 living inside of me is I have to get to Romans 8 as quickly as possible. Every single day, get to Romans 8. Preach the gospel to myself again. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Whatever sin, whatever temptation is lurking in the corners of your soul, every dark place in your heart, you have to re-preach the gospel to yourself every single day. And so what I do, I take Dr. Gospel to every corner of my heart every single day. When lust is hiding in the corners of my heart, lust, I want you to meet Dr. Gospel. You know what lust does in the face of the gospel? It flees. It runs away because Jesus died for my lust on the cross. It's finished. It's done. It's complete. It's the gospel of done. When anger hides in the dark corners of my heart, creaking on those haunted boards, creaking in that haunted house on the squeaky boards of my heart, when anger is there lurking and waiting, it can't hold light to the gospel. I introduce the gospel to anger every single day. Bitterness, loneliness, jealousy, laziness, unforgiveness, greed, dishonesty, pride, meet Dr. Gospel. What Jesus did on the cross for me rescues me from you. You get that? What Jesus has done for me rescues me from all of those lurking dark corners of my heart and soul. You don't have to teach me Romans 7. I get it. But every single day, I have to raise up again and live Romans 8. Can I be really honest with you? Preparing this message, okay? Brewing in my heart and soul for some time. This week, when I was putting this message on paper, I get the text. You know what happens? The bitterness in my heart, the corners, the darkness wants to creep, wants to invade that space. The anger from the text, from whoever, right? From the ex, from the friend, from the coworker, whoever it may be. In those moments, one thing causes the darkness to want to creep. You don't have to teach me Romans 7. I live it every day, preparing a message, looking at my phone. There's Romans 7. And every single day in that moment, I have to preach to myself Romans 8. My natural reaction is to react in anger and bitterness, right? And we blow it sometimes, and we get it wrong sometimes. But in that moment, I can't allow Romans 7 to win. What's the antidote? The antidote is not, well, I'm going to measure up. I'm going to be good enough. Let me roll my sleeves up and tough this one out. My answer is, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Bitterness, you don't win. Anger, you don't win. Jesus won. I will cling to him. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Go back to your corner, bitterness. Go back to your anger. I'm not condemned. I will not allow you to win. It's been done. And every day, as fiercely and ferociously and consistently as necessary, I preach the gospel to myself again and again and again. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus has set me free. You will have no foothold in my soul. Anger, bitterness, lust, pride, you don't get a foothold in my soul because I am not condemned. Jesus has set me free. Romans 7 and 8, they're just representatives of the struggle of Christian living. Romans 7 pulls us back to the do's and the don'ts, and Romans 8 reminds us again and again of the done. It's been done for you. Self-help is not the solution. Rolling up your proverbial sleeves is not the answer. More do's and don'ts is not the cure. We acknowledge our sin, that our soul is prone to wonder, as the old hymn says. Our soul is prone to wonder from Romans 8 to Romans 7. And it is not our good intentions, it's not our good works, it's not our deeds that get us out of the muck of self. It is God's rescue. It is the gospel that announces to us again and again, Devin, Jesus loves you. He has done everything necessary for you. The victory is in Jesus. It's not in you being good enough. It is not in the do's and don'ts. It's not in the performance. It's not in rolling up your sleeves and trying harder. The victory is in Jesus alone, so that when my wretched soul, my miserable soul cries, I don't do things I should do. I find myself doing things I should not do. The gospel announces, Devin, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. He has set you free. Live in his victory. It's been done on your behalf. If I could get you and I to grasp this truth, that the finished work of Jesus on the cross is the means, is the provision that I have been made right with God, and it is the means by which I live for God in everyday life. The gospel is the answer. John Newton, who wrote maybe the most famous hymn of all time, Amazing Grace, How sweet the sound that saved a what? Wretch like me. John Newton, slave owner, when he would cross the ocean on a ship full of slaves pre-Jesus, he would rape and murder slaves on that ship. Sell human people into bondage to fill his own pockets with money. And then he encountered Jesus. And his life was forever changed. And he would go on to write, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." A Romans 7 person like me. In some of his writings, we know him more for his hymns, but in some of his writings, John Newton wrote this phrase. I love it. Newton wrote, "I am a great sinner. I am a great sinner. I'm good at Romans 7. PhD in Romans 7. Experienced in Romans 7. John Newton says, "I am a great sinner, but he is a greater Savior." Romans 8. "I am a great sinner, but he is a greater Savior." Paul would say it this way: where sin abounds, where sin abounds in my heart, in my soul, in my life, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. I am a great sinner, but he is a greater Savior. If you're like me and you have kids that are in school, a common question around my house in the evenings is, "Do you have homework?" It's a yes or no question. Should be. "Do you have homework?" Yes. Follow-up question: "Is it done? Is it done? Is the homework done?" If the homework's done, does that mean that the homework is perfect? Does that mean there's no mistakes, no errors, no deductions and points? No. It just means that there's no more homework to do. It's a different question than if I were to say, "Is there homework to do?" Or if I were to say, "Do your homework." That's different than "my homework's done." If I were to say, "Do your homework," or if I were to say, "By God's grace, don't do your homework," right? That means that there's still homework to be done. And either it has to be done or it does not have to be done. But "do your homework" or "don't do your homework" is two entirely different things than "is your homework done?" Yes, my homework's done. That means there's no more homework to do. That means that the "don't do" is out of the equation because it's already done. Christian living is a done concept. It doesn't mean that our homework is complete and finished and perfect and awesome handwriting all the time and no mistakes. We are imperfect disciples. But it does mean, spiritually speaking, you have no more homework to do. It's been done on your behalf. Live in the done, not in the do, not in the don't do. And we're going to talk about through this series, what does that mean in the New Testament? We give specific instructions to do things, not do things. How does that all play in? And I'm going to introduce you to this concept in the weeks to come, which will drive the heart of our series. The concept is what we call a grace-driven effort. What does it mean to live for God from the motive of grace? Not performance driven, not do's and don'ts driven, not measure up driven, not be a good person, not self-help, not be better, do better. What does it mean to have a grace driven effort? Here's the key question: what is discipleship all about? What's it about? And we'll understand this concept of grace driven effort. But before we get there, I wanted to remind us you're like me. You live in a Romans 7 world. And that tends to be our focus. And living in a Romans 7 world will bring guilt and shame and feeling like you don't measure up and you're not good enough. It will distort your view of God. You may know that God loves you, but not believe He likes you because you know the dark corners of your heart. And what I wanted to trumpet today, what I wanted to announce today, what I wanted to yell at you today is there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It has been done for you. You have been set free. Jesus is the victory. He is the victory. We will live in Him. We will cling to Him. We will run to Him. And when the darkness of our hearts comes our way, when it comes out of hiding, when that phone call, that text, that response, that person, that temptation, that lust, when it enters into our space, we will live as Romans 8 people, and we will say, I know you're there, I know you're lurking, and at times I feel miserable and wretched about the things that I do or don't do, but in this moment, I want you to know there is now no condemnation because I am in Christ Jesus. The gospel of done.